Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Last week we had the issue addressed about those believers who had died before Christ returned to rapture the church. And we asked the question, or they did, will they be resurrected? The Thessalonians were under serious persecution and a number of their congregation had been killed in recent weeks. And they wanted to know if they'll be resurrected or not, because when Paul was with them, he didn't address that issue. It's not that Paul didn't intend to address the issue in the curriculum. It's simply that Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica before he finished the curriculum. But with believers dying left and right, they needed an answer to this question. And the answer that Paul gave is a wonderful answer. He answers by teaching about the rapture of the church. Namely, this, that believers who die before the Lord returns are asleep bodily in the earth, but that their souls are presently with Christ in heaven, face to face with the Lord. And when the Lord descends from heaven with a military command and the voice of the archangel Michael, and the trumpet of God sounds, then their bodies are going to be raised and reunited with their soul. Those who are alive and remain on the earth will then be caught up together with them in the clouds for a meeting in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is the comforting answer that Paul gives. Now, as far as the rapture being an event that could occur at any moment, that is, an event that is imminent, we made one grammatical point out of these verses that hints at the imminent nature of this event. I want to review that point. If imminence is true, and Christ could come at any moment, then we ought to live each moment as if He's going to return at that moment. Now, notice in verse 15 how Paul includes himself as one who could be living when the Lord comes. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice the shift from "we who are alive" to "those who have fallen asleep." In other words, Paul includes himself in the "we who are alive and remain" group and intends to show us that he expected that the Lord Jesus Christ could come in his life. Again in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Again, the same shift. We who are alive and remain over to those who come in the clouds. Okay? So, obviously, Paul constantly lived in expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ would return and receive him to himself. Now, this is critical to grasp because imminency implies that no prophesied event can precede the rapture. Okay, because the moment that you start claiming that certain prophetic events must precede the rapture, then that means that the rapture cannot happen at any moment. It has to wait until those prophesied events take place before it can happen. And then Paul cannot make these kinds of statements. Now, not only do we need 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, and 17, we also need 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 to couple with this. So let's look at that. 1 is a critical verse. What were the Thessalonians doing? Well, they were doing exactly what Paul told them to do when he was with them, and that is verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That is, we are to wait for his Son, that's, we'll wait for Jesus to come for us. And that word wait, we said, anamino, doesn't mean just wait. It means to wait with expectancy for something, to expect someone to arrive, namely Jesus. Who does what? Verse 10. "Who rescues us from the wrath to come." Literally, he rescues us away from the wrath to come. We're going to be totally kept away from it, out of the wrath that is coming upon the world. So there are three things that we can gather from 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 4:15 and 4:17. And here they are. And we want to make sure we're very, very clear on these three things. The first thing, and that'll disappear in a second, is we will not enter the wrath to come. That is very clear from 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9. We will not enter the wrath to come. The second thing is that we should be waiting expectantly for Christ to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And third, Christ can come for us at any moment. It is an imminent arrival. So let's make these three into criteria. And let's review the three views that I brought up last week, and we want to see which view or views fit these criteria. First, we showed this diagram, and this is the pre-wrath view, Van Kampen and Rosenthal. Okay, Van Kampen was the original. He was a great big businessman, as some of you may know, of that family. And he's passed away, I think, in the year 2000, but now his family funds Rosenthal and his research to continue Van Kampen's view going. This view holds that the wrath of the day of the Lord begins about three quarters of the way through the tribulation, and we are removed before that. So the church will enter into the 70th week of Daniel, what most people call the tribulation, and then will be removed before the wrath of the day of the Lord, God's wrath, at the rapture about 5 or 6 years into the tribulation. So, question. Do they meet criteria one, that we will not enter the wrath to come? Yes, they do. They say we will not enter the wrath to come, as long as you define the wrath to come as God's wrath there. Second, they believe that we will live under the Antichrist rule for three quarters of the tribulation, right? So, if that's the case, the church will go under Antichrist rule, then does it meet criteria two that we should be waiting expectantly for Christ to come? No, because Antichrist must come first, and he will be here for 5 or 6 years before Christ could come. So, we would not be watching for Christ. We would be watching for Antichrist to live and preparing to live under his rule. We would be watching for him. So the pre-wrath view fails to do justice to criteria two, that we are to wait expectantly for Christ to come. No, we would be waiting for Antichrist to come. Third, they believe that Christ can only come after three quarters of the tribulation has taken place. So, do they meet criteria three? Criteria three being that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. It's imminent. Well, if the church has to go through three quarters of the tribulation before Christ can come, then how could Christ's coming be imminent? It cannot come at any moment. It has to wait until three quarters of the tribulation has taken place. So no, it does not meet criteria three. Now let's look at the mid-trib view according to these criteria. It didn't change much, but that is actually a change, right? We're going to move the rapture from three quarters of the way through the tribulation to one half, or the middle of the tribulation. They state that the day of the Lord, God's wrath, will begin at the middle, and that the church will be removed before that, at the middle. So, question. Do they meet criteria one, that the church will not enter the wrath to come? Yes, they do. The church is removed before God's wrath comes, in their view. Do they meet criteria two? Criteria two being that we should be waiting expectantly as if Christ could come. Answer? No. Antichrist is coming before Christ, therefore I shall be watching for Christ after I see Antichrist coming. So I'm going to watch expectantly for Antichrist and prepare to live under his rule. So the mid-trib view fails on criteria two, that we should live expectantly awaiting Christ's return. Third, what about the third criteria? Does the mid-tribulation rapture meet this position of imminence, that Christ can come at any moment? Well, no, He can't come. He has to wait till Antichrist comes and rules on the scene for 3.5 years before he can come. And so, the coming of Christ as imminent is not a criteria that is met by the mid-tribulational view. So really, the mid-tribulational rapture view and the pre-wrath rapture view are simply pretty much the same view. In fact, pre-wrath rapture is a modification of the mid-trib view. It's just a modification. It just moves it to 3/4 of the way rather than 1/2. They fail on exactly the same criteria. Now let's look at the pre-trib view. This view says that the wrath of the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, and extends for the whole 7 years. The church will be removed before that by rapture. So, does the pre-trib view meet criteria 1, that the church will not enter the wrath to come? Answer, we look at the diagram. Yes, the church will be removed before the wrath of the day of the Lord. So yes, it meets criteria 1 just like the other two views. However, now let's look at criteria 2. Criteria 2 is we should be waiting expectantly for Christ to come. Now, is that true in the pre-trib view? Let's look. Well, if Antichrist begins to rule at the 70th week of Daniel and the church is removed before that by Christ, then we should be looking for whom? Christ, not Antichrist. Because Christ will come before Antichrist comes to rule. So yes, it does meet criteria 2. It meets 1, it meets 2, and now let's look and see if it meets criteria 3. The pre-trib view says that Christ comes before Antichrist, so can Christ come at any moment? Yes, Christ can come at any moment, so it meets all three criteria. Now we should note that there are some proponents of pre-trib who hold that there are certain prophesied events that may come before the rapture, things like Gog and Magog and some other thing. People talk about Psalm 83 and some different things, but anyway. The point is that they say, not that they must happen before, but that they may happen before. I don't necessarily think they will, but anyway. The other two views are saying events related to the Antichrist must occur before the rapture. See? Both pre-wrath and mid-trib say that there are things that must happen before Christ can come. Therefore, neither one believes in imminency. Neither one believes that we should be waiting expectantly for Jesus Christ to come, but rather we should be waiting for Antichrist to come and to prepare to live under his reign. Now, I personally don't hold any of these views exactly. I'm closest to the pre-trib view, but I quibble with pre-trib over a few things, and I wouldn't make much of it except we're going through the Thessalonian epistles, and the epistles themselves don't fit the pre-trib schema, and we'll be working with the schema that they do teach. One quibble that you're already aware of is that Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 3 that all Christians will face tribulation. And he got that from Jesus Christ, who said, you will, in this world, you will face tribulation, but take courage in the face of it. So the thing is that tribulation is never used to define this time period. So I quibble with that. What these epistles teach is a pre-day of the Lord rapture. Now, I'm going to put this diagram up and it'll be up for most of the time today, so you'll have plenty of time to draw it. Okay? The day of the Lord is a major, major doctrine in the Scripture. It is mentioned something like 75 times in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. So I'm going to let you on a little secret here that you're going to love me for. And the reason you're going to love me for this is because it's going to make your reading of the prophets from the time of Obadiah in the 9th century B.C. down to the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament so much easier to read and understand. Now, when you read these sections of Scripture, beginning with Obadiah, where Day of the Lord is used for the very first time, when you read these sections of Scripture and you read Day of the Lord, well, that's easy enough. We know what that's talking about. It's talking about the Day of the Lord. But most of the time, it uses a different expression. And it's the expression, in that day. In that day. In that day. Because when you see in that day, what it is it's shorthand for the Day of the Lord. And if you don't know that, you just read in that day and you don't think twice about it, you just keep reading. But it's a very specific expression referring to the day of the Lord. And it's a major, major doctrine of the Scripture, and yet most Christians never heard of it. It's amazing. It shows you the level of teaching, or not, that's going on. So, to get an idea of how major it is, how long was Paul at Thessalonica? 1, maybe 2 months. He went in, he evangelized, he followed up quickly with training, making disciples. And in those first 1 or 2 months, he taught them with extreme precision this doctrine. They knew it full well, according to verses 1 and 2 of this letter. So he taught this to baby believers, people who had just been believers a month or two. So, as a general primer on the day of the Lord, and y'all know I've taught it a lot here, but anyway, I'm going to give you 4 points. Oh, and we're going to use this diagram. That's right, I'll make the points with respect to the diagram. First, the first point is that the day of the Lord covers more than 1,007 years. Okay? It covers beginning before the 70th week of Daniel begins, before, and extending all the way through the whole millennium, the whole 1,000 years. Notice, I said more than 1,007 years. That means it begins before the 70th week of Daniel begins, and it lasts through the entire kingdom. It is a big, big, big period of world history. And that's why it's referred to over 75 times in the Scriptures. There's a lot to say about that period of world history and God's dealings. Second, from its beginning here and through the 70th week of Daniel to here is a period of more than 7 years, and it is a time of darkness or wrath. Darkness or wrath. Most typically it's referred to as darkness in the Old Testament. And just because I say wrath, don't infer from that that I mean that's going to mean great catastrophes like earthquakes and so forth coming on the earth. People can be under God's wrath and there can be no catastrophes falling on the earth. In one sense, every unbeliever is under the wrath of God right now. And that's not necessarily associated with earthquakes or violent upheavals of nature due to supernatural intervention, is it? So the world may be experiencing a time of global peace and security, and yet the world may be under the wrath of God at the same time. So the second point is that for a period of more than 7 years, the world will be under God's wrath. It will be a time of darkness. Third, from the second coming of Christ at the end of the day of the Lord's wrath until the end of the millennial kingdom, it will be a time of light or God's blessing on the earth. This is also a part of the day of the Lord. So this long, long period known as the millennial kingdom will be a time of God's blessing or light. It is included as part of the day of the Lord. Fourth, there is an expression in the Bible called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it always refers to the exact day of Christ's second coming to earth. So when you see those two adjectives, great and terrible, and they're used in Joel, they're used in Malachi, they're used somewhere else, it is talking about the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Okay, those are the 4 points that give a general primer on the day of the Lord. Paul's going to be talking about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, and they knew it very well. So let's pick up as we begin to introduce it with chapter 1, verse 10 again. The reason we want to do this is because we have to go back here really in order to go forward. Because in 5:1, Paul begins with peri-dei in the Greek, which means that he's going to shift to another subject. What subject did he just finish talking about at the end of chapter 4? He just got done talking about the subject of the rapture. Now he wants to shift to another subject, the day of the Lord. And it's a day of wrath, according to chapter 5, verse 9, is it not? So, the day of the Lord, the phase he's talking about is the day of the Lord's wrath, the first period that begins sometime we have on the diagram after the rapture and lasts until the great and terrible day of the Lord, is the day of the second coming, followed by the day of the Lord's blessing for 1,000 years. So, by mentioning wrath in 5:9 and the day of the Lord in 5:2 or 5:3 there, it sends us all the way back to 1:10, where he first spoke about wrath. Paul is now working himself back finally to that topic of wrath that he introduced in 1:10. Okay, he said in 1:10, Jesus is going to rescue us from the wrath to come. And now he's returning to that truth, and he's saying over in chapter 5, verse 9, observe, God did not destine us for wrath. So he's returning to the subject of wrath and the Christian's exemption from this wrath. Now this is a major point, okay? I want you to think through with me the sequence of 1 Thessalonians, okay? Now, the sequence, the order is not by chance, okay? God, the Holy Spirit wrote this through the Apostle Paul, and this is all very, very strategic, okay? In chapter 1, he gives us the basic teaching that the church is exempt from the wrath to come, that Jesus Christ is going to rescue us away from that wrath. Then, in chapter 2, he concludes in verse 19 with a reference to Christ's coming. Every chapter ends with a reference to Christ's coming. Notice chapter 2, verse 19. This is Jesus coming for us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, you Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So you notice how Paul is again looking forward to the any moment coming of Christ for us, where we will go to the judgment seat of Christ. We're supposed to be constantly expecting that. Then the end of chapter 3, again, same thing, Christ coming. Start in verse 12, chapter 3. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Why? So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His holy ones. In other words, what's He saying? He's saying, since the Lord Jesus Christ can come back at any moment, you know what? You ought to live every moment as if He's going to come back at that moment. Then he explained last week in detail the rescue in 4:13 through 18. We've been through that. Paul thought it could occur in his lifetime. And then we finally come to chapter 5, verse 1, and Paul says, peri dei. In other words, now as, okay? And he's going to go back and shift topics. He says, I'm no longer going to be talking about the church and the any moment coming of Christ, and you've got to be ready for that. I'm taking you to something different. I've been talking about rapture, rapture, rapture. Now I'm talking about what happens next after the rapture, that is the day of the Lord. Okay, so the very sequence of the letter, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, is teaching you the basic schema of eschatology's order. Okay, so he is taught in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you know, the rapture, the rapture, the rapture. Chapter 5, now this is what comes after the rapture. Okay, this is called, that's why I call it the pre-day of the Lord rapture. Now, I want to do this basically, like I did last week, and simply try to draw out of the text what we can. We can't finish everything today. What it's teaching, so we're not trying to read our theology back into this, which you can be very tempted to do. Okay, in other words, I always, when I go into the text, I'm like trying to draw out from the text what's there. But what I mean here by specially noting it is that there are special sections of Scripture that relate to doctrinal questions over which there's a great disagreement. And that's why I say I want to be very careful here to draw out from the text, from the original text, what it's teaching and be as strict as possible. Now he starts in verse 1, now as, and that's the peri dei. He means he's shifting topics away from the rapture to something else. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Okay, question. Let's ask some questions. Okay, always good to ask questions. Part of Bible study in the observation portion, you have observation, you have interpretation, then you have application. In the observation phase is when you ask questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. They used to do like they, in the seminary, like they did back in the anatomy and physiology labs in the 19th century, and that is the teacher would say, all right, this week we're going to be studying fish, and so every student would get a fish, and then they'd have to go home and take the fish home that night and make, you know, 100 observations about the fish, you know, the fish anatomy. Ask questions about the fish. And then they'd come back the next day with their 100 questions. You know, it's a lot to get 100 questions, right? And you'd say, all right, now, I want you to take it home again tonight and get another 100 questions. And that's the same technique you use when you do observation and Bible study. You ask as many questions, who, what, when, where, why, and hows, as you can of the text. And you're gathering data. And that's what you have to do. So let's ask some questions here. about verses 1 and 2. Did they know full well about the day of the Lord? That's an easy one to answer. Yes, they knew it. Full well, with precision. Now, question. Did they know full well about the rapture and the dead in Christ being raised? That we studied last week. No, what does it say in chapter 4, verse 13? It says they were completely uninformed on the topic of the rapture. But on the day of the Lord, he says they were fully understanding that the day of the Lord would come just like a thief in the night and so forth. Now, let's put these things together, okay? If they were well informed about the details of the day of the Lord, but they were totally uninformed about the rapture, what must we conclude? Logically, what do we have to conclude? We have to conclude that if the rapture was a part of the day of the Lord, then they would have known full well about it. And Paul would not have had to written chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Since they did not, the rapture cannot possibly be a part of the day of the Lord. Okay, and since the day of the Lord begins before the 70th week of Daniel even begins, and it stretches all the way to the end of the 1,000 years, then the only place it could possibly be is before the day of the Lord begins. It can't be a part of that day, because if it's a part of that day, Paul says they knew full well about it. Well, when exactly does the day of the Lord begin? You keep saying it starts before the 70th week of Daniel begins. Well, when does it begin? Well, that's the major, major question. So let's look at it. Okay, I taught you earlier in this class that there are three events that are major when it comes to prophecy. They are milestone markers, and that they all start at different times. One is called the day of the Lord. The second one is called the 70th week of Daniel. And the third one is the Great Tribulation. Now, there are many writers that are close to us, our camp, who will say that these all refer to the same period of time. But how could that be if the Bible teaches that all three of these begin at different times? That doesn't make any sense. So many of these writers are, I would just say, just not very precise. They're just kind of lumping everything together because it sort of makes things easier. But let's actually show that there are three distinct starting times. The Bible is very specific about this and very, very clear about this. First, let's take the 70th week of Daniel. I have all three of these things here. Day of the Lord, Daniel 70 week, Great Tribulation. I have the three terms here. Let's take the 70th week of Daniel and turn over to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. When does the 70th week of Daniel begin? So we'll just keep using this chart. Okay, and arguably the greatest prophecy of the entire Old Testament, the angel Gabriel reveals to the nation Israel a calendar of 490 years. That the nation Israel is going to be on a 490-year calendar. Actually, 77s or 70 periods of 7. You say, well, how long is a 7? Well, Daniel is thinking in terms of years back in chapter 9, verse 2. So, no modification is made. It's 77s or of years or 490 years. Now, don't try to fool around with that, okay? Like a lot of Bible prophecy scholars have tried to do, is fool around with that and get it to be months or get it to be millennia or get it to be something else. Okay, but if you do that, you'll be so far in left field you won't even be close to the truth. You'll just be, you know, bouncing around doing, wasting your time. Now, the first 69 sevens, or 483 years, were completed during the crucifixion week. We're not dealing with that period of Israel's calendar today. We're only dealing with the final seven, the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years of this calendar. Verse 27 tells us about this final seven. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, that is, or 1 7, Shavuim in the Hebrew, which means a unit of seven. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, etc. Now the point is that the final 7 years of Israel's calendar begins with someone making a firm covenant with the national leadership. This someone is who we like to call the Antichrist. He has a whole lot of names. That's just the one we choose for this. But if we went into the prior context, we'd discover that he, in verse 26, is the prince who's to come out of the Roman Empire, which had two branches, by the way, east and west. And the Antichrist could come from east or west. He may even come from east and be of Assyrian descent, which would mean he would be Iranian. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. Okay, anyway, it's another whole story. The Antichrist will make a firm covenant, a berit, okay, a treaty, an international treaty with the many being the leadership of the nation Israel, for 1 7. That's 7 years, 1 week of years. So week just confuses everything. It's not the word. Everybody thinks, well, it's a week, well, it's 7 days. Why are you talking about years? Well, it's not the word week, okay? It's the word shavuim means seven. It just means a unit of seven, like a dozen. You know, well, a dozen what? See, that's what you have to ask next, right? Is it a dozen donuts or a dozen eggs? Because I'm more excited about the former than the latter. Now, so it's just the word that means just seven, okay? And we know he's talking about years. So it's very clear when the 70th week of Daniel begins, the 70th seven, it begins when the Antichrist makes a firm covenant with the leadership of Israel. And we could show, but what he's doing is he's promising them peace. He's promising to solve the Middle East crisis. Now, this is the only passage in the Bible that tells us when the 70th week of Daniel begins. And I cannot stress that enough. This is it. No other passage tells you when the 70th week of Daniel begins. None. Only Daniel 9:27. Second, let's take the term Great Tribulation and stay right here in Daniel 9:27. We'll just keep reading. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one, and so forth. All right, is there another time marker in there? Yes, there is. That's a major milestone. Major. The middle of the seven. What's the middle of the seven? You take 70 divided by 2, what is it? For all you math stars. Okay, 3.5, right? So 3.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist is going to break the peace treaty by committing this act. That marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now turn to Matthew 24:15. I point this out because, see, a lot of prophecy teachers will try to teach you that the Great Tribulation refers to the whole 70th week of Daniel. All 7 years. It's not. It's given a distinct beginning right here. It begins in the middle of the week. Okay? It's not the whole week. It's only half of the week. 3.5 years. But the reason they're doing that, they're trying to manipulate some other things earlier in Matthew 24 that deal with earthquakes and birth pangs and all that. And these teachers are always trying to say that earthquakes and wars are the sign that the end times are near. And this is total baloney. Okay? Those things occur inside the 70th week of Daniel. They do not occur before it. Okay? Anybody that has a wife and has had a baby knows that so when the birth pains begin, you're getting close to having a baby. It doesn't go on for the whole 9 months. I mean, anybody that has a baby knows this. Okay? This is God teaching us from the pattern of birthing a child into the world in a post-fall world. You go about 9 months, and right as you get to the end, what happens? You have a birth pang. And when you have a birth pang, what issues forth? A baby. Okay, and he's saying these birth pangs in Matthew 24:4-8 are right before the kingdom is going to be birthed into the world. These things don't occur across church history. That's one of the most baloney views ever. And so many people are caught up in it. I don't know why. Okay, they actually correspond to the six seals in Revelation 6, but that, again, is another whole story. Daniel 9:27 is so clear that this act by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel to stop sacrifice and grain offering is so major that Jesus Christ picks it up in Matthew 24:15. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciple. He's talking about Israel. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel. He's going to cite Daniel 9:27, which is Israel's calendar. And the church isn't on any kind of a calendar. Remember? The rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. There's no timing. There's no dates. There's none of that. Okay, so obviously he's talking about Israel here, and he says in verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now notice, did you see any Jewishness in there? I mean, yeah, Jesus is quoting Daniel, the Jewish prophet. He's talking about Judea. He's talking about the Jewish Sabbath and Jewish weather conditions in the land. Nothing about the church here. And then, what does Jesus say in verse 21? For then there will be a great tribulation. You say, when? When does the great tribulation begin? Verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, when did Daniel the prophet say it would take place? In the middle of the week. So is this a major event? You better believe it is. When the Jews see this, they better run to the hills. Flee, run, don't turn back, just run. And when on Israel's calendar is this going to occur? We said in the middle of the 70th week. So it is very clear, it's perfectly clear, that the great tribulation spoken of in verse 21 begins with the abomination of desolation at the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Then he goes on to describe the great tribulation in verse 21. Notice, a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay, is a period of unparalleled global catastrophe and trouble. It lasts 3.5 years, not a single second longer. If it lasted 1 second longer than 3.5 years, there would not be a single human being left on the face of the earth. That is how destructive this period is. So on the chart, this is easy enough. The 70th week of Daniel begins with the Antichrist signing a firm covenant with the leadership of the nation Israel for 7 years. The Great Tribulation begins when he breaks that covenant by committing the desolation at the midpoint. Now we come to the third term, the one that is the major doctrine of the Old Testament, and that's the Day of the Lord. And we have one passage that gives a specific starting point, and we have one passage that gives a general starting point, describing Earth's conditions, global conditions at the time. For the specific starting point, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll start in verse 1 of 2 Thess 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. See, our gathering to Him, not His coming to earth. Okay? Our gathering to Him, this is definitely the rapture. Okay, this is the church being caught up to Christ in the air. It's the event we talked about last week. We're being gathered to Him. Not Him down here to us on earth. Verse 2. Now we request that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What did Paul just say to the Thessalonians? You are not in the day of the Lord. You are Christians. You cannot enter the day of the Lord. This is the pre-day of the Lord rapture. We're going to be removed. So there were false teachers, obviously, right on Paul's tail, and they were deceiving the Thessalonians and then thinking that the persecutions that they were experiencing, the murdering of their own members, were part of the day of the Lord and that they were in it. Paul says, don't be quickly shaken from your composure. That's not what we taught you. And then he defines the beginning of the day of the Lord. He's very specific. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes him and exalts himself above every so-called god or worship, object of worship, and so forth. And he goes on to describe the program of the Antichrist, here called the man of lawlessness. But the point we want to single out, which is so critical, that Paul is trying to get across to the Thessalonians, is don't be deceived. The day of the Lord begins with two events, and it cannot begin before. One, the apostasy, and two, the man of lawlessness being revealed. The man of lawlessness being Antichrist. And what it means is, when it says man of lawlessness revealed, is that his identity is being restrained so that people cannot identify him. Okay, as verse 6 shows, start in verse 5, because you start in verse 5, you see Paul taught them all this stuff. I mean, they were baby believers and Paul taught them all this stuff. Month or two. Well, let's get into this. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, that is, restrains the identification of Antichrist, so that in his time he will be revealed. So his identity is being restrained. All right, question. If that's the case, when does the day of the Lord begin? It begins when the Antichrist's identity is no longer being restrained and it can be discovered. Was the identity of Antichrist discoverable in Paul's day? No. So, could they have possibly have been in the day of the Lord? No. Okay, that's Paul's whole point. Don't be quickly shaken, you know. And I'm going to show you, he says, I'm going to show you, eventually I'll show you that if Antichrist's identity could be known, like say at this moment, it would already be too late. You would already be in the wrath of God, and you would not escape sudden destruction. It's absolutely impossible. Okay? If you could identify Antichrist right now, you are in the wrath of God. Right now. And I'll show you, you can't. Okay? If you think that you can, or you think that you are in the day of the Lord, you are just as deceived as the Thessalonians were. Now, turn to 1 Thess 5 for the general starting point. We've shown the specific starting point. It basically comes down to the revelation of the identity of the Antichrist. But the day of the Lord has a general starting point given in 1 Thess 5, 2, and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they... Okay, who's they? Well, it's not us. They, the world, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So when the world is saying we have achieved global peace, this isn't a dream that we want global peace. They've been wanting that for millennia. This is a specific period when they have achieved, from their vantage point, global peace and security. It's the Greek word for security. When they think they've achieved this dream, then they are already under the wrath of God. And then sudden destruction will come upon them. It will be impossible to escape. They have entered the day of the Lord. Okay, so this gives us the general condition, the global environment at the time when Antichrist's identity will be revealed, and that is, it will be one of global peace and security from a human perspective. Because actually, while they're saying peace and safety, God is saying, you're under my wrath. You're not going anywhere. Now, having reviewed these three terms and their starting point, look at what we have said. The first thing I want to point out is that all three of these events relate to the Antichrist. If you look at the bottom of the diagram, I note three things that he does. This is an amazingly clear teaching of Scripture once you see it. They all relate, their initiation all relates to something Antichrist does. Now, the second thing I want to point out is that all three of these periods start at different times. The day of the Lord begins when Antichrist's identity is revealed because the restrainer removes it. The Daniel's 70th week begins when Antichrist signs a geopolitical covenant or treaty with the nation Israel. And the Great Tribulation begins when Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in the Holy Temple. Now, since those three events are not the same event, they must occur at three separate times. He can't be doing all three of those simultaneously. And therefore, the Day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, and the Great Tribulation must refer to three distinct periods in the Bible. And they do. And if you ask, well, okay, that's fine, but how do you know that the Day of the Lord begins before both the 70th week and the Great Tribulation? It's very easy. We can do it from Scripture. We can do it from logic. But if you catch what I'm going to say here, you understand more than 99.9% of the people in our camp. Why? Why does the Day of the Lord have to begin before both the 70th week of Daniel can begin and the Great Tribulation? Well, because when he signs a covenant with Daniel, with the nation Israel to start the Daniel 70th week, everybody in the world knows who he is. He just made a major geopolitical treaty. So everybody would know him then. That doesn't leave any room for the man in Revelation 13 who has wisdom to calculate the number of his name and decipher who he is before he's a major geopolitical ruler. So that means that the day of the Lord must begin before he signs, the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation Israel. Now, let's put all this together into a scenario. Number one, the rapture of the church must occur before the day of the Lord begin. Because the day of the Lord is a period of wrath. It's God's wrath, and the church is not destined for wrath. We are to wait expectantly for his Son from heaven, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. After we are raptured, then, probably in very short succession, you know, Dr. Walford used to say nothing more than like about 50 days. And the reason he says that is based on a pattern in Scripture. I mean, when God transitions, I mean, how long was the transition from the cross to the church? 50 days. How long was the transition from the Exodus from Egypt to Mount Sinai, the law? 50 days. All these transitions are relatively rapid when you see them happening. He says it's not going to be much longer than about 50, 60 days. So after we're raptured, then probably in very short succession, the world will enter into a period of apparent peace and security. But since the restrainer will be have been removed, and Antichrist's identity could be figured out, they will actually be under God's wrath. The man who in that time has wisdom will be able to calculate the number of his name before he rises to major political leadership. Antichrist will then begin to rise very quickly to prominence on the geopolitical stage. When he reaches sufficient power and military prestige to convince the leadership of Israel that he can provide them military protection, he will make a firm covenant with the nation Israel for 7 years, promising peace and initiating the 70th week of Daniel. He will continue to rise in power until at the midpoint of 70th week of Daniel. He will enter the Jewish temple. He will commit the abomination of desolation, breaking his covenant with that nation, and thus initiating what is called the Great Tribulation. This is the sign for the Jews to flee to the mountains, because Antichrist will then begin his great program of extermination of the nation Israel and destruction of God's eternal covenants to that nation. Now, the important point that Paul wants to get across for us as members of the church is that we're not destined to undergo any of this. And to think that you are is to be deceived. And it will destroy your focus of how you should live your life. Now, we are to be looking every day expectantly for Christ. We are not to be looking for Antichrist. We're to be living each day as if it is our last day on earth. Christ can come at any moment. And when we are taken, either by a physical death or by the rapture, that is the last testimony you leave with the world. You can never come back into this history and change anything. That is why the rapture is such a stimulant for producing things for God's glory. It's not a truth that puts off production like so many people misrepresent it. It's a truth that, when rightly apprehended, stimulates production for the glory of God. It's saying we don't have much time. So we should spend all of our time growing and producing and living for God's glory in whatever areas He has talented you in and gifted you in, because each one of you has something to offer. Okay? You wouldn't be here if you didn't. You're made in God's image. There's no price tag that can be put on a single individual. We're made in the image of God, and we have a quality that cannot be paid for in gold, paper money, anything. Okay? You're a very, very important person. And God called you out for a purpose in this world. Okay? To live each day for His glory. And you say, well, it may take me going 13 years of school to get my PhD in this area because I want to do something for Christ in this area. That's fine. Go do it. You say, well, what if he comes 2 years into the program? So for 2 years you glorify God by giving Him everything because you were on a track to give Him glory. You think He doesn't know that? But don't sit on your duff and do nothing and say, well, He's going to come today, so we might as well do nothing. That's a wrong apprehension of this doctrine. The whole point of this doctrine is to produce something for the glory of God, to work every day for His glory, to live for His glory every day, to be a testimony to the world that the grace of God and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is far greater than anything the world can offer. And that we ought to be better biologists, chemists, we ought to be better in agriculture and farming. We ought to be better accountants. We ought to be better lawyers. We ought to be better political leaders. We ought to be better at all these things. Why? Because we have the grace of God toward us that enables us to do these things much better and in wisdom according to His precepts. That's why. So He has talented, He has gifted us. We should not delay. He could come today. All right, now I'm going to close with a word of prayer. We will pick up next week and actually work more through the passage. But I had to teach you about the day of the Lord. Because why? Because they already knew it full well. Now it'll just be picking up where they already were and developing the rest of the passage.